Hello and welcome to this session of What Does the Bible Say? I'm your host, Dr. Wayne Davis of Creekside Messianic Fellowship in beautiful Jasper, Georgia. We hold our services at 1191 East Church Street every Friday evening from 6 to 8 p.m. and every Saturday morning from 10:30 to 12:30. What we do is we take a book of the Bible and we go chapter by chapter and verse by verse to see what does the Bible say. So if you join me in Bible study this morning, if you just please open up your Bibles and let's look at it and see what does the Bible say. Join me in Bible study this morning. Please open up your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation is singular, for the Lord will return once more. As you're turning there, let me just relate back to what Daniel taught last week. He said false teachers are characterized by one concept, one word. And what is that? Lawlessness. And let's see how that fits right into Revelation. We are in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 encompass seven letters to the pastors of seven churches, congregations, called out assemblies, whatever term you prefer, along the Roman mail route through what was called Asia Minor. Today we just call it Turkey. And chapter 2 begins with a letter to the church at Ephesus, which is the church that John himself had pastored for so long. So you know he had led the people correctly in correct doctrine and correct understanding. But now he's been on the island of Patmos for a while. New leadership has taken over and has said, well, you know, maybe John was just overcome by his bad Jewish influence growing up, I guess. Because what it says in verse 4 is, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. John 14:15 says what? If you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John chapter 5, which is the same author as the book of Revelation, as well as the Gospel of John, says, what is the love of God? That we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. But in verse 6, it says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans' doctrine was antinomianism. Remember, write down a huge long word. What it means is lawlessness. So the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was, hey, Yeshua was crucified, buried, resurrected. The law has been abolished. We can sin all we want to, and it now pleases God for us to do that. Which is nonsense, of course. But the church at Ephesus had not accepted that. They didn't believe that. They didn't believe the commandments were abolished. But when they left their first love, what it means is, instead of being excited, hey, Shabbat's coming, the festivals are coming, let's do these things, it's so exciting, it was, oh, do we got to do that again? They had lost the joy of it. The festivals, the Sabbath, all these things are supposed to fill us with joy and excitement and make us anticipate Messiah's coming. And they had made it, well, we got to do it. So we may as well get it done. Reminds me of being at Latrun in Israel. Latrun is the tank base, and the synagogue there is Orthodox. And I attended one of the services where they read the book of Esther, and they had a speed reader read it at 100 miles an hour just to get through it, because darn it, it's Purim again and we gotta do it. That's not the attitude God wants. I used to tell my congregations down in Alabama, if you're coming to celebrate Shabbat because you think you got it because it's Shabbat again, just stay home. If you don't come with an attitude of joy and excitement, then you're not going to please God anyway. God demonstrated his love to us, and he wants us to demonstrate his love to him, and we should be filled with joy at it. So that's how you summarize the church at Ephesus, is they had come to the point of, gee, here it is again. And the Lord says what in verse 5? I'm going to remove your lampstand unless you repent. Unless you repent. So what does God want us to do to come back to the excitement? The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is simply what we saw back in Daniel chapter 7. So turn back to Daniel chapter 7 for a minute. I remember Daniel went over it last week, but not everybody was here last week. Daniel chapter 7 told us something very, very important that when I first understood it caused me to go, I don't think the doctrine I'm getting taught at church is right. Because in Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 23, it talks about the false Messiah, the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation 13, whichever your preferred term is. And in verse 25, it says, "You shall speak pompous words against the Most High," which makes it hand in glove with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, talking about the man of sin, the man of perdition, the son of Satan. "He shall persecute the saints in the Most High." We're going to read about that in Revelation. But then it says, "And shall intend to change the times and the law," which is the feasts and festivals and the Torah of God. And that made me go, wait a minute. I've been taught all my life that Jesus did away with the feasts and festivals and the law. The Bible says it's the false Messiah that's going to do that, not the true Messiah. So back to Revelation chapter 2. Verse 7 is the verse that tells us that this is not just to dead people 2,000 years ago, but it's for you and I today to grasp and to understand. Verse 7, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is different than the formulation that Yeshua used in the Gospels. He would say, "He who has an ear to hear," meaning whoever wants to know and understand, let him listen. This is everyone who has an ear, which is all people. So he's saying it's time no longer to choose whether you want to listen or not, but you need to listen. "Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes." Where does it define in the scripture who overcomes? 1 John 5. Let's turn back to 1 John 5 for a moment. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 5. "Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes Yeshua is the Son of God?" In other words, salvation is by faith. It's always been by faith. It's never been by works, ever. Paul explains that in Galatians 3. It was never salvation by works. So whenever I hear televangelists today saying, it's no longer salvation by works, I just shake my head and say, it never was. How do we know salvation was always by faith? Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed God and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Habakkuk chapter 2, the just shall live by faith. It's always been that way. So back to Revelation 2, still in review and summary. In verse 8, we start the letter to the pastor of the church in Smyrna. Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, that is a sweet smelling spice and plant. He does not condemn them for anything. He says, "I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you're rich." That is, you're poor in things of this world, but you are rich in things in the world to come. And they're being persecuted, but they're withstanding the persecution. They're refusing to give in to the false doctrines. In verse 10, he says, "And you're going to suffer martyrdom, but you're going to hang in there and be faithful." He says at the last sentence of verse 10, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So they were going to be in the position of many believers in the Middle East today, where you've seen the videos, I'm sure, where the Muslims put them on their knees, put a sword to the throat and say, "Renounce your faith in Yeshua or die." If they renounce their faith, they'll die anyway, but they will have lost eternal life. When they say, "Nope, I will not give up my faith," then he says, "I'll give you the crown of life." And verse 11 again says, "He who has an ear," that is everybody, listen. "Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes," the same word as in verse 7, the same reference to 1 John chapter 5. "He overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." The second death is the lake of fire. So it emphasizes over and over again, salvation is by faith, and faith is demonstrated through works. Salvation is not by works. So verse 12, and to the angel, that is the pastor of the church in Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Turn back to Revelation 1:16. It just told us the chapter before who that is. Referring to Messiah Yeshua in verse 16, he said he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Last week we looked at Revelation 19, but I'm not sure we look back at Revelation 1. It just makes it absolutely crystal clear. This is our Messiah Yeshua speaking to the pastor at the church of Pergamos. Verse 13 says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Notice twice it refers to Satan's throne, where Satan dwells. This place in Pergamos was a special altar, and the altar is surrounded by a semicircular edifice behind it. And Adolf Hitler had that altar where Satan's seat is, disassembled stone by stone and reassembled in Nazi Germany. I don't know if you know that. That's where he gave so many of his fiery speeches that whipped the people up into a satanic frenzy and led to the Holocaust and the horrors of World War II. That altar where Satan's seat is still in Germany. And President Obama, if you remember, made many trips to Germany to give such fiery, blasphemous speeches on that very altar. That was the altar from Pergamos, where he would go and give so many of his fiery speeches to inflame the people. Why he chose to do it there, I don't know. My suspicion is, I'll keep to myself. Before I talk any more about verse 13, let me read to you from the Liberty Bible Commentary, Volume 2, page 795, on verse 13. It says, Satan's throne speaks of his usurped world power. He is identified in Scripture as the prince of this world. That is in Matthew 4, 2 Corinthians 4, etc. In the Smyrna age, Satan tried to destroy the church by persecution. In the next centuries, he tried to ruin her testimony by patronage without and false principles within. Constantine's attitude toward the church brought it into many who were pagan at heart. Gibbon, in his famous work on the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, stated, quote, the salvation of the common people was purchased at an easy rate. If it be true that in 1 year 12,000 men were baptized at Rome, besides a proportionable number of women and children, and that a white garment with 20 pieces of gold had been promised by the emperor to every convert. In other words, if you were a pagan, all you had to do was go and say, hey, I'll be a Christian, and they gave you 20 pieces of gold and a free garment. It says, in many cases, heathen were won over by adoption of pagan rites and festivals as parts of Christian worship. The union of church and state has wrought havoc wherever introduced, as attested in ancient times and to this day. Okay, now back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4 and see what Matthew chapter 4 has to say about, is it okay to worship Satan? Yeah, I had a feeling if I asked y'all, we'd go, no, we know better than that. Okay. Matthew 4 is where in verse 4 it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So you know Satan worship is going to be out. But it's in verses 8 through 10. Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil, that's Satan, the old bad guy, took him, that's Messiah Yeshua, up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Does Satan control all the kingdoms of this world? Yes. Could he give them to Yeshua if he wanted to? Yes. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Yeshua said to him, away with you, Satan. What does Satan mean? It means adversary. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. At that point, the devil leaves. He realizes he's not going to make any progress. Go now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 3 to 4. Lest you think there is not still Satan worship in this world, there is Satan worship in this country. And primarily it's down in Alabama and Georgia, are places where Satan is physically and actually worshipped. And now the church of Satan's kind of popping up all over. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, it says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, that means Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Messiah, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So Satan has a great effect on people in this world, whether we realize it or whether we don't. So let's go back to verse 13 of Revelation 2. I know your works, that is, I know how you're carrying forward, trying to be faithful and honest to me to keep my commandments, statutes, and judgments. Where Satan's throne is, which means, and where you are, it is not easy. If this is the center of Satan worship, how hard must it be to carry on and preach the gospel of Messiah to a hostile crowd? Says, and you hold fast to my name, you won't deny me even to the point of death, he says. Which is what he means by, and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, that is, some of them have been put to death, Antipas in particular, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But verse 14 says, but I have a few things against you. What could he possibly have against these people who are suffering in the seat of Satan worship? He says, because you have there those, that is, there's a small number, within the church at Pergamos, most of them are faithful to the Lord, but there's a small number, and that small number will grow, who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Who was Balaam? Let's go look. He was a prophet. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Let's go to Numbers first. Since Numbers comes before Deuteronomy, most Bibles. Numbers 22. Verses 1 through 6. Numbers 22, verses 1 through 6. Israel has come out of Egypt. They've come to Mount Sinai. They've entered into a covenantal relationship with God. They received the commandments, statutes, and judgments. And then they sent spies into the land and came back and said, we can't take those guys. They're too big. And Israel spends 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And this is part of the wandering. It says, and the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab, on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. That means they're in present-day nation of Jordan, where they can look across and see the promised land. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Balak is king, and he's afraid. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. Why don't they just attack them? Because they've seen what happens to armies that attack Israel. They don't fare too well. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass at a field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Go to verse 35. After being spoken to by his donkey, Balaam realizes that cursing the children of Israel is not an option. So in verse 35 it says, then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Numbers 25. Since God won't allow him to curse the children of Israel, because God will not curse that which he has blessed, Balaam comes up with a plan. Verse 25, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Not just sexual immorality, but participating in the pagan idolatry of the Moabites. So as they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. How's that going to cause God to react to the children of Israel? Judgment, yep. Says, so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. See, it's not all the people, it's just a minority. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation, the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Meaning he brings this beautiful woman, probably not well clothed, to say, do you want to follow a desert god that you can't see, or would you rather have this? Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation, and took a javelin in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Now Numbers 31. Numbers 31, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, that word saying is a quote. Drop down to verse 8, because I'm trying to give you the short version. They killed the kings of Midian and the rest of those who were killed. Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. So here's the end of Balaam. That's the end of Balaam.
Was he a prophet?
He was a prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And keep your finger there. As we go back to Revelation chapter 2, to finish the verse about Balaam, I just wanted you to know who he was and how he trapped Israel into committing an abomination before the Lord. So Revelation 2:14, keeping your finger in Revelation, in Deuteronomy 12, I have a few things against you because you have there those, it's a minority, who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. I have had many people in recent days tell me that it's okay to eat food sacrificed to idol. Paul says so. Nowhere does Paul say it's okay to eat food sacrificed to idols. And what we learn is that's part of the doctrine of Balaam that the Lord hates. To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. To eat things sacrificed to idols is to participate in pagan idolatry. So go back to Deuteronomy 12, where you kept a finger, yours or your neighbor's. I wasn't really clear about which. Deuteronomy 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. What does that mean, all the days that you live on the earth? Are these temporary?
As long as there's dirt.
As long as there's dirt and people on it. If the Lord had meant these are the commandments, statutes, and judgments to be observed until Messiah comes, he would have said that. When he says forever, he means forever. And verse 2, you shall utterly destroy. What does utterly mean? Totally, completely, wholly. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations, meaning pagans, which you shall dispossess, serve their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. It's actually under the evergreen trees. Evergreen trees were very special to the pagans. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. What did we read in the Liberty Bible commentary? That Constantine and the Catholic Church brought in these pagan festivals and rites and ceremonies to make Christianity more attractive to the pagans, to make it look more pagan. What did God say about doing that? He said, don't do it. Don't do it. Let's go to John chapter 14. So while the majority at the church at Pergamos is saying, no, no, we're not going to do these things, there is a minority saying, yeah, yeah, it sounds good to us. Let's bring in pagan festivals, pagan concepts, Christmas trees, Easter eggs, etc. And we use them to worship God. And we read in Deuteronomy 12 where God said, no, don't do that. John 14. John 14. It's not John 14. It's Job 14.
Job.
Sorry, I can't read my own handwriting. Job 14. Job, that's a whole lot earlier than John. Job 14, verse 4. Are we there? I'll ask the question, you give me the answer in the Bible. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?
No one.
No one. So if God declared a pig to be unclean, how do we make it clean? You don't. Shrimps, lobsters, catfish, same thing. Acts chapter 15. This time I can tell it's Acts. Well, that's about all the time we have for today, folks. If you've enjoyed this Bible study and you want more information on what we teach, please go to our website at www.john1415.org, where you'll find all of our Bible studies for the past 3 or 4 years in MP3 format, organized by book. And we've covered just about every book of the Bible, so you can listen online or you can right-click on the link and download the file to your iPhone, iPad, or however you like to listen to your teachings. May God bless you. We'll see you next week.